Luke 17, beginning this morning with verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 more times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to the hearts of his people. Amen. We move along now in our study to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I'm skipping over one of the passages that we ought to cover. We'll come back to it at another time because of the close connection in theme between this passage and last week's. Last week, of course, we talked about the possibility of hindering others from entering the kingdom or slowing down their progress in Christ rather than using the key of knowledge to help them enter. Our passage this morning comes after a series of interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees. In chapter 15, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus notices the disdain with which the Pharisees treat tax collectors and sinners. In chapter 16, Luke recounts a parable where Jesus describes a rich man and the disdain with which he treats the poor man named Lazarus. Dr. William Hendrickson helps us to see the connection between all of this. He explains that Jesus is warning against this attitude of disdain for others, an attitude by which, he writes, spiritual harm can be easily done to the person despised. Jesus is warning his disciples and his followers and us not to be found guilty of this sin. He warns us not to be a stumbling block to those who would turn to him for refuge. The passage begins with Jesus making a statement that we've probably heard many times in our lives by now, and the statement which has no doubt been proven true by our own experience. Temptations to sin are sure to come. Temptations to sin are a normal part of the Christian life. One scholar says it's the very nature of sin that it spreads. As others sin, and especially in this world where sin is not taken seriously, we face numerous temptations. When others treat us unfairly or improperly, they tempt us to sin. When circumstances and providence just don't seem to be going in our favor, we tempt ourselves to sin. When we witness injustice or are ourselves the victims of it, we can be tempted to sin. And when others around us sin, we are certainly tempted to sin. I, for one, can't get through the checkout line at the grocery store without being overwhelmed by temptation. If I look to the left, there are magazine covers with scantily clad women and lust-inducing articles. If I look in front of me, there's another customer inevitably doing something, delaying my ability to leave this grocery store. If I look to the right, there's a smorgasbord of enticing delicacies to tempt my gluttonous predispositions. And I won't even talk about the temptations to sin that come in traffic as I try to drive home. This is why we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Ever aware that temptations surround us, Jesus teaches us to pray that God would lead us away from those temptations and away from the evil to which they lead. We cannot avoid temptation entirely. Jesus says so clearly. But we do pray that God would protect us from many of the temptations that could come, and that he give us the wisdom and the strength of faith to resist temptations when they do come. The desire to avoid temptation and to flee from it should increase over time in the Christian life. I once heard someone say they were defending an action, something they were going to do that was clearly going to lead them into temptation. And they said they understood that while they couldn't have done that earlier in the Christian life, they now were sufficiently sanctified as to be able to engage with such temptation and walk away unharmed. How foolish we can be in our thinking. That's not spiritual maturity. That's not sanctification. Sanctification is recognizing temptation from a further distance and running even more quickly in the other direction and toward Christ. What Jesus says in our passage this morning, though, is not about fleeing from temptation. It's about those who cause the temptation. Remember that we're asking the questions, what does Jesus bless and what does Jesus curse? We want to know the attitudes and the behaviors that our Savior considers worthy of covenant blessing and those He considers to be worthy of covenant curse. Those behaviors which will lead us to destruction. And with this particular woe, He uses very clear language of destruction. He says, temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, think logically for a moment. We know that sin leads to death. All of Scripture testifies to this. The Proverbs are very clear about the two ways. The one way of righteousness, which leads unto life, and the way of sin and rebellion, which leads to death. And because we are very individualistic people, living in a very individualistic age, we tend to think of this equation on a very individual basis. If you are righteous, you will live. If you sin, you will die. But Jesus nearly always brings us back to the language of community and covenant and relationship. And He warns us that we can't just look out for ourselves. Instead of that self-oriented focus, Jesus teaches that I've got to be concerned about the effect my life has on you. And you've got to be concerned about the effect your life has on the person next to you. And all of you have to be concerned about the effect your lives have on the people around you. And the effect of people that we don't even know are watching. Here at least, Jesus does not curse the one who gives in to temptation. We know that they're accountable for their sin. But here, He curses the one who causes temptation to be present in the life of another. See carefully that He's not interested in this passage about whether that temptation actually leads to sin, actually leads that person to stumble. It's completely silent on the matter of whether these temptations cause another to sin. The curse is on those who bring the temptation, and thereby those who even present the opportunity for another to fall into sin. You know, everyone's concerned about the public perception, the public face of their religion or ideology or movement. This is why whenever someone in any political party becomes involved in scandal, some other member of the party has to come up to the microphone and say, "This is not what our party is about." Whether or not that scandalous behavior is common to the party is unimportant. They don't want to be associated with it. We've been reminded much this week that it's been 9 years since the attacks of September 11th, 2001. 9 years since those adherents to the Muslim faith boarded airplanes for the purpose of turning those planes into weapons of mass destruction to be used against American non-combatants. And immediately after the attacks, lots of people had to come forward to the microphone and tell us that this behavior does not represent Islam. This week, there was quite a furor in the news, wasn't there, about a pastor in Florida wanting to burn copies of the Quran. Now, let me say without hesitation, his plan was both unchristian and stupid. But it did provide yet another opportunity for people to come to the microphone and tell us that terrorists have hijacked Islam, a religion of peace, and that their scandalous behavior has nothing to do with the religion itself. They have to do that public relations move. They don't want you thinking that Islam is associated with violence. Now, I'll say clearly, it is. it is. And the men who were on that plane were simply doing what the Quran suggested they do. But for the point of public perception, the Muslim community and even the American government want you to deny that that connection exists. Correcting public perception is important. It's especially important when the public perception about your religion is wrong. But if this is the case with Christianity, we need to first ask ourselves how the public got a wrong perspective of Christianity in the first place. They got it from one of the ways Christians tempt others to sin. The Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle writes, "Professing Christians do this whenever they bring discredit on their religion by inconsistencies of word or of deed. We do it whenever we make our Christianity unlovely in the eyes of the world by conduct not in keeping with our profession." He concludes, "The world may not understand the doctrines and principles of Christianity, but the world is very keen-sighted about the practice of Christians." If we're being reasonable, we can observe the terrorist attacks of 2001. We can see Muslims burning Bibles in the streets and American flags and dancing with joy at our deaths. We can study the history of growth of Islam in the world. And we can conclude on the basis of what we see that Islam is a religion of violence. And when the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Jews or the atheists observe the behavior of Christians in the world, what do you think they conclude about Christianity? Or more importantly, what do you suppose they conclude about the God of the Christians? It's this which explains the very graphic language that Jesus uses in this curse. There are two kinds of grain mills in ancient Israel. One's a smaller, almost tabletop unit that they used in homes for the crushing of grain. But the other was a much larger apparatus made of two tremendously heavy stones set one atop another. And the top stone would be connected by a rope to a beast of burden who would, with all his might, pull the stone around in a circle so that the grain would be tread. The stones of this mill were quite large, each one having a hole in the center for a post that would hold the unit upright. That millstone was one of the heaviest things, probably the heaviest thing, that was familiar to the daily life of an ancient Israelite. They saw it every day. And so when Jesus says that it would be better to have this stone hung around your neck and to be thrown into the sea, he is making a graphic claim. He's describing a scenario where there's no way out. If you've got this stone around your neck and you're cast in the sea, you're completely immobilized. You'll be dragged to the bottom. There you will struggle against the stone that you cannot move. And eventually, able to hold your breath no longer, you will breathe in desperately and your lungs will be filled with water. Water that will end your life. It's graphic, isn't it? It's terrifying. And Jesus says, given the choice between that and the curse that comes if you cause another to be tempted, you ought to choose the millstone every time. He reminds you that when you're causing another to sin, by the language he uses, you're not dealing with some nameless, faceless entity. You're dealing with what he calls one of these little ones. He's talking about us. We are his little ones, in many ways like children, especially when we face temptation. We don't often have, often enough, the wisdom to turn from temptation. We don't usually have the strength of faith that we need to reject temptation. We're like little children in need of help keeping temptation from our lives. And so Jesus agrees and pronounces covenant curses on those who do bring that temptation into our lives, into the lives of any of his little ones. And he gives some instruction here on how we can avoid being the tempters. A couple things that we ought to be able to do that can keep us away from this sin. And that begins in verse 3. He says, pay attention to yourselves. He's warning about what I mentioned before, that our behavior, simply the way we live, can lead others into sin. Think about the public perception of Christianity. We're hypocrites. We're legalists. We are unnecessarily dogmatic. We don't listen. We're intolerant. And we're just not much fun. That can be said of any of the large Christian church today. It's what the world observes as they watch us. And what does that behavior tell them about our God? Or more accurately, what do they think it tells them about our God? Daphne wanted to name our son after the prophet Nathan because of the story of 2 Samuel 12 and what Nathan did for David. You know, in that story, David had taken Bathsheba for himself, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He had committed adultery with her, leading her into sin because of his lust. And then to cover up his crime, he had his commanding officer send Uriah to the front line so that he would be killed in battle, causing them to sin on account of his pride. And so the prophet Nathan comes to him and casually tells him a story, a parable that mirrors David's own behavior. And by telling him the story in this way, Nathan is able to enrage David against the man who would do such things. And only after David is sufficiently enraged does Nathan say those remarkable words, "You are the man." The account is in 2 Samuel 12, and in verse 14, Nathan is pronouncing the Lord's curse on David, and he says, and this is the ESV, "By this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord." Now that translation is very faithful to the Greek, but in other translations, like the King James and the New American Standard, they help us to understand exactly what that phrase means. The King James says, "Thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." You see what Nathan is saying? As we evaluate David's actions, it's easy for us to see how David sinned. It's easy for us to see how David led Bathsheba into sin and how he led his commanding officers into sin. But Nathan points out something that we might overlook. David is the God-ordained king of Israel. Everyone knows this. Even the surrounding nations know this. And so as God's appointed servant commits these horrific and public sins, how do you think the surrounding nations interpret all this? Do David's actions demonstrate for them a true picture of the God he supposedly serves? Bishop Ryle says that David, in this instance, and that we, when we do this, can do harm to souls. The inconsistencies of professing Christians too often supply the men of the world with an excuse for neglecting religion altogether. An inconsistent believer, whether he knows it or not, is daily doing harm to souls. Imagine yourself as an Amalekite in a surrounding nation and you see what David, the ruler of God's people, has done. Do you have any interest in following him in the service of God? We have a challenge here as Christians. This creates a problem for us. See, our message, our gospel, is not one that is going to be initially appealing to people. The idea that you have to die to yourself to be raised in Christ, or the idea that you are completely dead in your sins and unable to change your condition, this message is not going to attract many. The New Testament calls the gospel a stumbling block. And that's the key point. Because our gospel is a stumbling block, we cannot afford to be a stumbling block ourselves. Because our gospel is not going to be initially attractive to the outside world, the people who believe the gospel must live lives which are attractive. If we aren't paying attention to ourselves, as Jesus commands here, then we will lead others into temptation. We will give them opportunities to blaspheme God by thinking that our sinful and inconsistent behavior is a reflection on Him. If we walk around filled with pride and self-righteousness, we communicate to the world that they really don't need God. They just need self-improvement. God has appointed each one of us, all of us, to live as Christians now, in 2010, here, in this place. And part of His purpose for doing so is so that we can live lives that will affect those who are around us. But if we live inconsistent lives, if we fail to pay attention to ourselves, we will lead others into temptation. His instruction moves from us to our brother. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. In this context, our brother represents all of the men and the women and the children who are with us in Christ in the community of the covenant. Recognizing that first we must keep watch over our own souls, Christ then instructs us to pay attention to them as well. If you see sin in them, tell them, rebuke them, is how Jesus puts it. We cannot be afraid when there is legitimate sin of the effect of confrontation. Frankly, I think the Christian church at large could use a few more Nathans, a man who, without fear, confronted the king who had fallen into sin. You know, in almost any church you go to, if you ask the congregation what they wish there was more of, they would say, more love in the congregation. And I agree wholeheartedly. I just think that the kind of love the church needs is probably not the love the church is looking for. The church doesn't need more coddlers. It doesn't need more flattery. It doesn't need more tolerance. The church needs more Nathans. More men and women who, having first paid attention to themselves, are able to rebuke sin in the lives of others. Yes, I am my brother's keeper. The trick is, most of the time when you find someone in the church who is willing to confront the sin of another, you also find that they stopped reading this passage at the point where Jesus says, rebuke him. And yet Jesus spent two words on that point, that sin ought to be rebuked, and 30 words on the need for full and quick forgiveness. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. In response to this passage, Dr. Hendrickson has written what may be my favorite passage of commentary on the subject of forgiveness. He says, just as it is wrong for disciples to entice others into sin, so also it would be wrong for them not to be forgiving. Listen very carefully to this. The spirit of forgiving love recognizes no boundaries or limitations. Effectively, Jesus is saying, forgive the repentant without ever stopping. But I'll be taken advantage of. My, how concerned we are that we not be mistreated. I'm going to say this a bit casually. I do hope you'll forgive me and get the idea. Jesus doesn't care. In an instance like this, He doesn't want your thoughts to be focused on yourself and whether or not you might be taken advantage of or you might be abused. In an instance like this, He wants you to forgive. You cannot go to your brother or your sister and confront them with your sins if the whole time you're counting the cost and measuring the validity of their repentance. You can't go to them and confront them if you know in your heart that you are entirely unwilling to forgive. Oh, that wasn't a sincere apology, we say afterward. She didn't really mean that. I know she'll do it again. And don't you think Jesus is saying, how many times could I say that about you? Are you sure you want that to be the standard of forgiveness? Of course, Jesus isn't that snarky, but you get the idea. We have a Savior who's pouring out forgiveness without measure every time we come to Him and repent. And then when it's time for us to forgive, we want to stand back and judge the quality of the apology we've received. for some petty offense against us. I've met some people who even claim to have reached their limit. That's it. He's apologized for that 10 times and he just keeps doing it. I'm not going to forgive anymore. When we say that, don't we wish that the Spirit would come to us and say, are you sure you want that to be the limit of forgiveness? Part of paying attention to our brother, and a big part of keeping ourselves from being a stumbling block to others, is the ability to forgive. That's why the issue of forgiveness appears so regularly in the New Testament. With respect to our human relationships, there is probably no other point emphasized more in the New Testament. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant, and he concludes of the man who will not forgive, so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, as your Father in Christ forgave you. The New Testament warns that a lack of forgiveness in our hearts shows us to be not of God the Father, but of the devil. 1 John 3:14 says, we know we've passed from death into life because we love the brothers. Paul tells the Corinthians, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? The result of being forgiven by God for our sins is that we will possess the ability to forgive those who sin against us. The Bible states it clearly, hard as it may be. If we are regularly and deeply unable to forgive, we ought to question whether we have been born again by the Spirit. Christ warns us strongly against tempting others to sin. And he goes beyond that by pronouncing curses on those who do this. We've seen this morning how our behavior can seriously affect the lives of others. If we live an inconsistent and an unexamined life, we make statements about our God that are simply not true. They give occasion, as David did, for blasphemy. And so as the world around us wonders what to think about Christians and about their Christ, they see our examples and our lives as evidence of the kind of God this must be. What we ought to do is use that to our advantage. If we can tempt others away from Christ by our behavior, does it not stand to reason that if we lived as Christians are supposed to live, we could tempt others toward Christ? Of course we can, and we have the opportunity, and beyond that, the obligation to live genuine Christian lives so that the effect of the gospel is appealing to others. We can't mess with the message. We can't change the reality of the situation, those difficult truths that make the gospel a stumbling block. But what we can do is live as people who have been radically changed by that offensive gospel. And because of that change, have lives that make others envious. If we want to affect the culture for Christ, then our lives need to mirror the one who saved us. So that someone says, man, your life is appealing. How do you live that way? We will know with certainty there's nothing we can say about ourselves and only point to Him. Isn't that what it means to be a Christian soldier? That's our closing hymn this morning. Go ahead and turn there in your hymnal. It's number 572. I've heard Christians tell me before that this hymn makes them nervous. It brings to mind thoughts of the Crusades or of a violent spread of religion where soldiers impose the faith upon others by the power of the sword. And it's clear to me they've never actually read the hymn, just the title. The hymn is based on the proclamation by Jesus Christ that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We often forget that gates are a defensive mechanism. Jesus is not saying that hell will attack and attack and attack the church and somehow by His power will endure it all, will get by. The church will attack hell, and the gates will not withstand. So the church will go forward in power. But what does that look like? Does that look like having a community protest where we burn hundreds of Qurans together on the lawn? Does the church need to seize control of the government and effect change from the top down? Do we need greater, more powerful lobbying organizations that can wield political power on a global stage? Is that what will lead others to Christ and grow the church? Let's see what the hymn suggests. The first verse says, "We're Christian soldiers, we're marching to war." And it tells us two things about that march. First, that we march behind Christ. Marching behind Christ. Does that sound anything to you like following your Savior? Walking with the Lord? If we're to follow Him, if we're to walk with Him, by necessity we must be like Him. He can't lead an army of the self-righteous rebels against God. He can only lead an army of the righteous. And so He must make us like Him if we're to serve in His army. But interestingly, the hymn doesn't just say we're marching behind Christ. You see there? It says we're marching behind His cross. This is very well done by the hymn's author. This is what the Bible always does. Just when we expect Christ to come in some sort of military power, it points us to the cross. The cross, which represents humility and suffering and weakness and death. We're in an army that's come to terms with those things. Above all, the cross represents forgiveness. We can't walk with Christ unless we've been forgiven by God. And if we've been forgiven by God, as we learned this morning, we'll be quick to forgive others. So that's a mark of our army. We walk as our Savior walks, and we're an army of forgiveness. Verses 3 and 4 focus on another mark of the army, which is that we have unity in Christ. Unity not just in Sandy Plains, but unity with all the Christians in all places in the world. Unity with all the saints in all ages of human history. It says, kingdoms of the earth will rise and will fall. Governments will come together and governments will be divided. But the church of Jesus Christ will always stand and it will always be united. Not because of any government or any kingdom, but because of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And if we as a local congregation will get in our ranks behind Him, we will experience that unity with one another. When the church does this, two things happen. Verse 5 of the hymn describes the army as a happy throng. See, when we're in line with Christ, living examined lives, forgiving others because we've been forgiven, we will find joy in this life and we will live joyfully before the world. It's the kind of joy that emanates from the blessedness of our union with Christ. Rather than giving the nations an opportunity to blaspheme our God, this joy causes them to wonder at how great our God must be. And so then we have lives filled with the joy that comes from God. We have lives filled with the forgiveness that comes from God. We have lives filled with peaceful and nurturing relationships that come from God. We have victory over sin and death and the gates of hell that comes from God. And when we see each one of us for ourselves, all of this coming to us from God, then we can do nothing else than, as the hymn writer concludes, blend our voices in triumphant song, glory, laud, and honor to Christ the King. I strongly believe that there is nothing the world needs to see more than Christians who, because their lives have been genuinely changed by the gospel, because they recognize what God has done for them, they lift up their voices in enthusiastic praise of the name of Jesus Christ. And if, when the world looks around at the Christian church, when they look at you and when they look at me, if that's what they see, someone whose life has been changed by God and is filled with joy and praise for Him, what will they think of our God now?